So tonight we'll be in Psalm 56. Now last week we looked at the background to Psalm 56 and David's time in Gath and Philistia, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is one of the Psalms that came out of that event, and so we'll be reading the entire text, and I'll bring the text up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So anyone who has raised children knows how difficult it can be to comfort a child who is having nightmares or is irrationally afraid of the dark. We've all got all kinds of remedies for that. Think about how, you know, tell them to think about how silly the things that they're afraid of actually are. Help them to logically think it out. Isn't that silly? Don't think about it, right? So don't think about the scary stuff. Instead, fill your mind with all your favorite things or silly things. Plan your birthday. Think about Christmas. We tried all those things and more in my house, right? Just anything. Just go to sleep, right? I'm so tired, right? But there's one thing that we've tried to lay serious groundwork in when we've talked to them about this, is that, look, you don't need to be afraid, most of all, most importantly, because God is with you. You trust in Jesus, and because of that, God will never let you go. His Holy Spirit lives inside of you, making you His forever. And God does not lose His own. He's too smart. He's too strong. And above all, He loves you. Now, in that moment, we're dealing with, you know, specters of the mind. But what do we do when the danger is real? David is writing this song from a place of very real peril. He is in mortal danger. He's stuck in Gath. His risky plan to offer his services to the king of Gath in return for shelter has now completely backfired, and it looks like David is going to die. So what does David need to do? What do we need to do when we find ourselves in mortal danger, when we find our own life in the crosshairs of circumstance? David writes this psalm as an almost instructional song to teach us how to respond in those moments. And so he teaches us that we need to trust God when our need is presented. We need to trust God while we wait for Him to answer. And we need to thank God when He delivers us. So first, we need to trust God in our need. And again, we need to stress that David is in real mortal danger here. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. David says he needs grace, that is divine favor, for a very clear reason. He has powerful enemies who seek his destruction. Now first, notice that his description of the enemies is plural. He's got the king of Gath. his courtiers around him, the surrounding countryside that are filled with Philistines that would love nothing better than have David's head on a pike. And beyond that is the ever-present threat of Saul, who would be overjoyed to know that the Philistines had seized him. In fact, he would send him a thank you card, a nice note. He might send them some gold and say thank you for helping me out. Now, our enemies as believers are many as well. We have, of course, the devil, who rages against Christ and the church. We have the fallen world, which is corrupted, and the spiritual forces of darkness that strive against us. We have the flesh, our own personal tormentor and betrayer who lives within us, urging us toward rebellion against God. Secondly, this enemy seeks David's death. They're not playing around. They want to trample David. They're attacking David. And they're also, he says, very crafty. In verses 5 and 6, he says they injure his cause, or as Robert Alter, the Jewish scholar, translates this, he says they put pain into my words. That is, they plot against David. They twist his words. They watch his steps. They're just waiting for the moment that they can take his life. They're lurkers, he describes them. They stir up strife with the ultimate goal of David's destruction. You know, it's funny. It's like sometimes we'll get like a text or an email or something. They'll conversation and we'll just be like, you know, and just be like, oh, that really bothered me. What? Well, it's what they didn't say that really bothered me. And just so like that. That's not David's problem, right? He's just like, he's got people that are saying, I want to murder you in many different ways. Right, he's got those. That's his David's problem. There's nothing subtext. There's nothing subtle about it. And so this means that David's enemies are willing to use attacks that are both direct and indirect. They don't mind using others as proxies. They just want David dead. Here, the ends would justify the means. And we need to make no mistake, though, that it is the utter destruction of the church and our very souls that the enemy seeks. Even if he cannot truly get it, that's what he wants. He wants the closest approximation to that he can get. Because even if we're secure in Christ, the enemy will seek to wound us or those who are dear to us, to damage our families, to damage the church, to divide it through the world's influence or through the sinfulness of our own flesh, so that the name of God in Christ would be disparaged and blasphemed throughout the world. Third, we see that the enemy is constant. David says three times all day long these enemies are scheming against him, attacking him, trampling him. They never stop. He is constantly under threat. And we are told in the Bible that the devil prowls around continually like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That we are not in a battle against flesh and blood that will sleep and rest, but against the spiritual principalities and powers of the age. Our battle is against the ruler of the and the prince of the air, who is also the father of lies. And while we must be careful, not in our alarm to act as though our salvation in God is breakable or can be undone, we must at the same time not allow ourselves to become complacent and to live as if we're in peacetime, as if the enemies are just kind of go, you know, the devil saw Jesus win at the cross and goes, oh, all right, I give up. I guess I'll just go live in Hawaii for a while. You know, that's not what he did. He's doubling down to do as much damage as he can. It was Paul who told us daily to put our armor on, to take up the armor of God. And it's not because armor's super cool. Have you seen armor? It makes you look real tough. Why? Because we're in a fight. And there are many, many, many Christians who get up and go out every day unprepared for the assaults of the evil one. So this is the problem that David faces. This is the problem that we face. And a seemingly overwhelming force that seeks our destruction. That's what David needs God's grace for. And that's what we need God's grace for. So what do we do? Well, we learned something from David, namely that trusting God is a habit. Trusting God's a habit. It's a choice that you make beforehand. We see this in verses 3 and 4 especially, and also in verse 7. See, where he says, in verse 3 and 4, he says, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you." In verse 3. Because there's a paradox in verse 3 and 4, because he says, "When I'm afraid," in verse 3, and then verse 4, he says, "I won't be afraid." And that's a quick turnaround. So how does that work? What is David's secret? Well, David says that when he's afraid, he puts his trust in the Lord. And so trusting in God is then not denying the existence of fear, but acknowledging our fear, but at the same time refusing to yield to it. Because the question that David asks at the end of verse 4 does have an answer. What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? The answer is quite a lot. Quite a lot. I was just listening to some interviews this week about the history and story of, you know, of napalm and what that does and what that did and how that functioned in the world in World War II. And it's just like, man can do a lot. Can create burning gel that can, you know, that killed 500,000 Japanese. I mean, that was before we dropped the atomic bombs. You know, it was just like, what can man do? Reading stories in the early church about the martyrs. Read them. Man can do a lot. Man can revile and insult me. He can fine me and jail me. He can torture and kill me. So the question is, why does David pose this question rhetorically as a question and almost a statement of confidence? What is David's X factor here? Well, it's God. David says that when he's afraid, he puts his trust in God. And he says because he does so, he won't be afraid. Because if he's got God, then he knows that his enemies cannot triumph over him no matter what they do. But he also says that he praises the word of God. He says, "In whose word I praise." His trust is not blind. His trust is defined by the promises of God in his word. Verse 7 highlights this. It highlights the trust that David has in God's justice. He will not let the guilty escape. God will have vengeance. He will avenge. He will do justice. And so what this shows us is that trusting God in this way is something that requires a full knowledge and a pre-commitment to do so. It's something that we train ourselves to do in the little moments and in the big, and so that way when the big moments come, we do it there too. When they train in the military, I read a book by General Mattis, and he was talking about how he's training these Marines, getting them ready for it to go to war in the 90s. And so you get ready to go to war, go to do Desert Storm, going to go do these operations, right? And so what do? You train them and you train them and you train them and train them until these basic combat skills become reflexes. Why? Because when they're in combat, you don't want them thinking about how to fire their weapon or what to do when it gets jammed. You want that to be instinctual. Jam, you know, you just do the slap thing and bam, you're on the thing. They're saying, well, that's what training ourselves. We have to train ourselves to trust in God. We commit ourselves to do it. And then when the little moments come, we say, you know what? I'm going to trust in God here. I'm going to trust in God here. So that way, also when the big moments come, we say, what are we going to do? When I'm afraid, I put my trust in God. Why? Because that's what I did yesterday. And that's what I did the day before. And that's what I've done all the years of my life that I've known the Lord. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in Him. And so trust here is not simply the feeling that everything is going to work out in the end. Rather, trust is the conviction and confidence that God's promises are true. Because in moments of danger, our emotions are probably the last thing that we need to look to establish trust. Trust is not my emotions. Trust is not how I feel about something. Faith is at times a deliberate act of the will in defiance of our emotions. To say, I don't care what I feel, I'm going to trust in the Lord. Further, we should note the strong sense of hope in the face of such an enemy as David and even as we face. In doing so, we must remind ourselves that hope only exists in the context of a fearful situation. Why do you need to have hope if everything's great? When we trust in the Lord, in the face of fearful circumstances, we are exhibiting what Calvin called the true proof of faith. We trust in the Lord when it's hard, when it's scary. And so this is what we need to develop, even predetermine in ourselves, that when we are afraid, this is what my response is going to be. Because if we leave it to the moment to decide, all we're doing is inviting more struggle. We're inviting more pain. We're inviting more uncertainty. But if we decide beforehand that a core principle of our lives is that when we are afraid, we are going to trust in the Lord according to His Word, it will only strengthen us and help us to endure. And so we trust God when danger presents itself, when it shows its ugly head, when we're facing the dragon and we go, I'm going to trust in the Lord even though I'm terrified. And then we trust in God while we wait. That's the fun part, right? Waiting. We love waiting. It's the best. But in order to do this, and this is a surprising thing I think here, but in order to trust in God, in order to wait, trust and wait, and trust and wait, and trust and wait, how do we do that? Well, you have to have a firm grasp on God's great compassion for us. Verse 8, I think, is a precious gem of a verse. He says, you have kept count of my tossings. Just if you're, you know, you lie awake at night, you're worried, you're fearful, you're tossing about, and God's counting. One, two, kind of half turned on the side, you know, basically just, He's counting. Counting our tossings. Counting our pacings. It's just God is recording these things. And then He says, put my tears in your bottle. He assumes God's got a bottle. And that He puts the tears of His saints into it. Because at some point He's going to keep those tears. He's not just keeping them. He's going to use those tears. And He's going to wreak havoc on David's enemies. But how important is it to know that you have a God who puts your tears in His bottle? Counts your wrestlings. And he collects your tears. He says, put your tears in your bottle because I know they're in your book. I know you wrote them down. One scholar wrote that this usage reflects that the truth that every sorrow we feel, every occasion of grief, is stored in heaven for divine action. There are no lost tears for God's people. There are no stirrings, fearful, fretful stirrings in the night that God forgets about. He knows everyone. Each one is written in His book. This means that our sufferings are not forgotten or overlooked by God while we wait. It means that our pain and our heartache are not pointless. That is when you're going through real deep suffering, it is a tremendous comfort to know that your suffering is not pointless. Because God knows it. He sees it. He has recorded it so that He will rectify it. We must know that God cares about us. It's what strengthens us to endure. Because in the time while we wait for His deliverance, it assures us that He is not ignorant or uncaring about us while we wait in pain and heartache and trial. What keeps us from giving way to fear is the knowledge that we have a God who cares about us. And further, we see in verse 10 that we have every confidence that He will act on our behalf. Then my enemies will be turned back. Why? Because God will respond. Where is David's confidence here? His confidence is in the one thing that he knows. He doesn't know if he can get out of this situation. He doesn't know how things are going to work out with Saul. He doesn't know if it's going to be out of the frying pan into a fire situation. But he knows one thing. God is for him. And that's enough. That's all he needs. And so in knowing that, he sings the refrain of trust in verses 10 and 11. Here in verses 10 and 11, David repeats much of what he said in verse 4. But here he doubles up the praise for God's word, for God the Lord, for Yahweh. And he asks the question again, what can man do to me? The question, this very question, is actually taken up in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 6. In those verses, in that section in the book of Hebrews, leading up to that quote, the writer, he exhorts the faithful to engage in sacrificial hospitality, to care for imprisoned believers, to honor and preserve and protect marriage, to avoid the love of money, and to be content with that which God provides. And he writes all this because sinful desires are attacking the church all day long as the church waits for the Lord. The devil, the world, and the flesh seek to make us discontent with what God is providing for us, so that in order that we would, at least for a time, or even for our lives, forsake the Lord and His church and walk away. But as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13, he says, here is the God who promises never to leave us or forsake us. And based upon this, he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But think for a moment. What if David did not trust in God when he's afraid? What if that's not a sentence he would write? When I am afraid, I trust in what? What if he placed his trust in men, or himself, or his possessions, his cunning? Well, in that case, what can man do to David? Well, it's about everything, right? They can take everything. And David ought to despair now because life is just a game of who has the most power. And right now, David is powerless. But David doesn't trust in himself or other men. He doesn't trust in the king of Gath or that Saul will do the right thing. He places his trust in God. Because this God is the one whose word David praises. Now that's an odd turn of phrase, even in the Hebrew. We mentioned it earlier that this is a reference to the promises of God, whose word I praise. But let me ask you this, can you trust in the God whose promises you don't praise? And whose word you don't praise? Can you trust in the God whose word you can't praise because you don't know it? If we don't understand the gospel, then how do we understand what it means for God to be for us? But if we understand that God saves us by grace through faith, that He is the compassionate God who even bottles the tears of His saints because He values them so much and He will vindicate them, then we can declare that in view of the promises of the gospel, that we trust in the Lord, whose word we praise. Or we just go to Paul. Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? One thing I know, David says, God is for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger of the sword? I trust in God. What can man do to me? That's the answer to the question. man still can do many things. And they do. The devil, the world, and the flesh indeed do many, many things. But rob us of our eternal inheritance is not one of them. All the hatred of the devil, the world, and the flesh cannot separate us from the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Can't do it. And so we trust God as our need presents itself. We trust God as we wait for Him. Third and finally, we thank God when He delivers us. In verse 12, we find what we can only call the proper expression of gratitude. Because how does one respond appropriately to a great deliverance? David responds, he says, by performing his vows and rendering his thank offerings. That is, David responds to God's deliverance with a commitment of the fruit of his hands and his lips. In view of God's deliverance, David commits to a tangible expression of his personal devotion to God for God's kindness to him. And he tells us why. He says, I do this because the Lord delivered his soul from death, even his feet from falling, he says. He delivered David from certain death in the hand of the Philistines. But why was David delivered? Was David delivered so he could go on his own merry way? Well, he was delivered so that, as David says, that he would walk before the Lord in the light of life. John Calvin wrote that this is the chief difference between the righteous and the wicked. For the righteous, Calvin said, make God the great aim of their life, whereas the wicked turn their back on Him and wander off in their own way. And so from David we learned how to express proper gratitude to Christ. Because you and I have a great deliverance that has been granted to us in Jesus. God has delivered us from our guilt and sin and from the power of death itself. He set us apart for eternal blessing in the kingdom of God. And the proper response to God as our faith in Christ progressively becomes more and more sight is praise and obedience. Obedience, good works, it's the fruit of faith. And when we say obedience, we're not talking about just white-knuckled, you just do things for God, but glad obedience that comes from the heart that is full of praise because of God's mercy. God has delivered your soul from death in the cross of Jesus Christ. And He has done so for a specific purpose, that you would walk before the Lord in the light of life. That is the purpose of the life of every Christian, of every one of God's people. And therefore, the Christian, we understand, is the one who walks in the light of God today. Even in a world that is marked by darkness and sin and death. But one day the darkness will be driven out by the fullness of the light of God. The kingdom of God will come in and we will walk in light forever. For there will be no darkness in the kingdom of God. When we comfort our children or grandchildren in the night, when we counsel them from their nightmares with words about how God is with them, let's take comfort for ourselves in those moments as well. Remind ourselves that God's too strong and too smart to lose us. And above all, He loves us. Let us resolve that when facing the devil, the world, and the flesh, in whatever form it may take, that when we are afraid, we will trust in the Lord. Let us remember, as we wait on Him, that He stores our tears in His bottle, that He records every sorrow, and he will rectify them. And when he delivers us in the moment, let us give thanks. Let us thank him even now for the deliverance that he has won for us in Christ. And let us while today is called today, walk in the light of his countenance in obedience and praise for his name. Let's pray.